We are in Ephesians chapter 6, looking at verse 9, tonight we're talking about masters. We're going through a series here that Paul's addressing, and again, it's interesting because he does all of the theology work. I mean, by the time we get to these verses, it doesn't even sound like the same book that we started in chapter 1, because Paul's built the theology, talked about who we are in Christ, who the church is, talked about how to get along in the church, and now he's into application, and he's way down into some very basic day-to-day experiences, which is amazing, going from the heavenlies, the highest in the heavens, all the way down to how you interact with people in your family, your spouse here, your people you're employed with, or in this case, slaves. And so, again, one of the strengths of the Christian faith is that it is not just a concept, although it is a concept. It's a concept that's got a living power behind it that includes the resurrected Christ, the removal of sin, the recreation of the person, the spirit that lives within them, so that concept infiltrates their very life in the words they say, the things they do, how they treat others. And so Paul isn't even making a stretch here. He's just coming all the way down into how you would treat people. And he's talking to masters. And the first, of course, in this section of verses in chapter 5, verse 22, we talked about husbands and wives, how they would interact. Chapter 6, verse 1, we began talking about children and parents and how the children would behave, but also how the parents would behave. And again, now we talk about slaves. Last time we talked about this, we talked about slaves and how slaves were to act or behave with their masters, but now we talk about masters. And the reason we can talk about husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters, and Paul's got a command for husbands and wives, for parents and children, for slaves and now tonight, and for masters. The reason Paul can give those commands because there's someone higher than all of this, and that is, of course, and we're going to end up in this tonight, is God. Just because you're a slave under a master doesn't mean the master has complete authority. The master is still under God. Now, this concept right here is not hard for us in America in the 21st century to understand or think about. We need to be reminded of it because no matter who you are, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And if I'm the parent, I'm eventually going to drift and I'm going to start using my power. Or if I'm an owner of a business or something, I may end up using the power to my own advantage. You need to be reminded of it. But this right here, this concept was really instrumental in what we know as the Reformation. You go back to guys like John Wycliffe, who began to write, you know, in the 1400s against the Catholic Church and against the governmental authorities, which were monarchs, and began to say, you know, just because you're the Pope, or just because, or a priest, or a bishop, or a cardinal, or just because you're a king, or some duke, or somebody in under the church, or for the government, you're still under God. And indeed, here's the people, we the people, under here. And again, all this had a huge effect on our culture today. And when we talk about America being a Christian culture, it's verses like these that help us pull the veil back and see how God's organized the world. And John Wycliffe wrote on dominion. The books were called about dominion, about the church, ecclesiastical power, and governmental or civil power, and saying you have power, but it's a power with responsibility. It's a power that is under a greater authority. And so you have to watch yourself as you treat the people and as you rule or as the church official. You have certain responsibilities, but you are under this God. And the church hated him. The church considered it, you know, a blasphemous. They considered it rebellious. It was such a radical thought. The government, the civil authorities didn't like it. And John Wycliffe, after he was, you know, the story possibly, after he died of a stroke and eventually, you know, they buried him and stuff. And a few years later, some, I don't know if it's 15, 25 years later, the church actually required his they took his bones out of the ground and burnt them and threw them in a river because they hated him so much because he took that thought, and his idea was, of course, to get the Bible into the people's hands so they could read this and understand this. The only way they could handle this was people were ultimately responsible to God for themselves. And they weren't responsible just to the king. They are themselves responsible to God. And by getting the word of God to the people, they could see these things and understand it. And, of course, that shook the Middle Ages, the world, you know, began the coming down of the church's authority, the civil authority, and it ultimately leads to what we know today as the Western world, as far as freedom. And so these verses here, again, it's chapter 6, verse 9 of Ephesians. It's I don't want to say a pathetic verse, but it's like, what can you do with a verse like this? We're going to read it. It's short. It's simple. It doesn't seem to be very exciting. But yet, a verse like this is really part of the pivot of our entire society. Without a verse like this, we would be back in a completely different age. And again, these verses here, even starting with husbands and wives, parents and children, and masters and slaves, is really something that has helped create our Western world. You look at other cultures, we talked about this several weeks ago, other cultures where the women are oppressed by the men, it was Christianity who gave women equal standing with a man. And again, different roles, a woman is a woman, a man is a man, but you do have responsibilities and privileges in Christ. And the same thing here. An amazing set of these verses. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 5 and read through this. And one thing we find that we talked about before is first of all, Paul is not telling slaves that they shouldn't be slaves. He's not saying, again, this is, again, a different type of slavery. We talked about that. Also, it's not a racial slavery. It wasn't one particular race was slaves. There was Greeks that were slaves. There were Romans that were slaves. There were Jews that were slaves. A variety of people. Sometimes they were conquered and captured during war. Sometimes they became financially in debt and they had to become slaves. Sometimes they were born in slavery. And so this institution of slavery is not exactly the same thing as the slavery that is in America's history. And again, the fact that we've abolished slavery is a good thing, but also part of this whole concept of Christianity is once Christianity took root, slavery itself was going to end up being done away with as far as an oppressive thing in a Christian culture. Again, I still will say this. Many of the people became slaves because of economic problems or financial problems. They got in debt. And again, our country maybe could use a little shot in the arm of slavery because of indebtedness. I mean, once you become in debt, it's like you are now owned by the bank until you get your debt paid. Again, I'm not promoting slavery there. But again, this whole idea that you're free, you don't have to pay your debts or something is kind of another whole concept. But nonetheless, let's read this about slaves, verse 5 through 8 in review. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect, fear, and with sincerity of heart. So three things right here. I'm going to write these down. Respect, fear, and with sincerity. And I wrote those completely worthless. Can't even read them. But those are very important because Paul's going to pick those up. Respect, meaning you respect who's over you. He's got a position. He is your owner. You respect him. Fear doesn't mean afraid, but with honor, meaning you recognize that they've got a position of authority and you are honoring that. And sincerity, it means with the fullness of heart, with you're involved in it. You're not just going through the motions. You have now given yourself over to this position you are in with sincerity. It's how people expect us to work at work also, with sincerity, not just showing up, punching the clock, and going home when we can punch out. But actually, while you're there, is putting your heart into what you're doing. And so that's what they're saying. Put your heart into it. I mean, it's your job. But remember these, respect, fear, and sincerity. Just as you would obey Christ. So again, you've got that rank of authority. You've got God. Even in Corinthians, Paul's going to say, under God, Christ is under God, and man is under Christ, and then, of course, woman is under man, talking about the marriage relationship. So, I mean, there's even rank and order up here in the Godhead. There's rank and order. Not that Christ or God is better than Christ or different. They're the same. That's why they can both be called God. They're both in the Godhead. It's just there's order. And so this order continues just like this. You've got the slave who has a master, and there's God is over this, or Christ. We'll put Christ here. And you obey your master just like you'd obey the one who's above him, because in obeying your master, you're actually obeying Christ. And it's not a strange concept. It's just the way the rank and order is done. Same thing with children. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, just like you'd obey Christ. But nonetheless, here we go. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. There's that from your heart is a synonym, in a sense, of sincerity. Not just when they're watching you, but do it all the time because that's your job. That's how you live as a Christian slave. Now, I don't want to forget this, but this partiality is going to come up here right at the end of these verses tonight, is because in the end, and this is kind of what we talked about the last time we talked about this, in the end when you are judged, the judgment for the master is not going to be different than the judgment for the slave. God is not going to take into account that, well, you were a master, so you had different privileges or something. You're going to be judged. Right is still right. Wrong is still wrong. Sincerity is still sincerity if you're a master or if you're a slave. Respect and fear of other people and their positions is still something a slave and a master can do. And when it's all said and done, it's not like when you die and enter into heaven and you go to the judgment seat that slaves are going to stand over here and masters are going to stand over here. Each of us is going to be judged without any kind of favoritism. And so, once again, it's not like the slave has a disadvantage of becoming a mature Christian. The slave does not have a disadvantage on becoming a mature believer. A master, a slave owner, or a slave both have equal opportunity to mature and grow in Christ. Your occupation, your career, doesn't give you an advantage one way, spiritual advantage one way or the other. So anyway, obey them not, in verse 6, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Notice, even as a slave, they can do the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? Well, what did your master ask you to do today? Thus, the will of God. And by doing that, again, I said this before, but let's point it out again, just like a missionary may sell all of his possessions and travel to a faraway land and serve Christ for 50 years in a foreign country, and you think, wow, what great rewards this man has. He doesn't have any more of an advantage because he was free and able to sell his possessions and go off into the ministry somewhere. Doesn't have any more of an advantage to do the will of God than this slave who is owned by somebody, gets up at a certain time, has to show up for work at the right time, and execute his job. By executing his job, he is doing the will of God, just like this missionary is on a foreign field somewhere, and everybody wants to write books about the great missionary. This slave who's getting up every day, going to work, doing his job, is doing the will of God. And in the end, who's going to get more reward? Who did the will of God right, the best? Well, again, there's no comparison because each man is going to be judged individually. But in our comparison here, the missionary and the slave who both did the will of God are going to be, in a sense, equal. The missionary led thousands of people to Christ. Well, again, God called him and gave him that gift and that position. Sure, there's going to be rewards for that. But for the slave who doesn't have a chance in this sense to go off and reach hundreds of people with the gospel, but does have a chance to get up every day and dig the ditch like his master tells him to, God's going to say, well, I'm sorry, you just dug ditches. He did the will of God and dug the ditches. I've got to look at this as saying, especially as we wrap this up, he's serving wholeheartedly. He's doing the will of God. So, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Look beyond the master and look to what God, Christ has you doing, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. So again, we kind of ended last time we talked about this. There's a great freedom within that of always thinking I've got to get out of my secular job and get into a ministry so God can be pleased with me. Well, here it says right here, reward everyone whatever good he does. And there is a variety of levels of good. Indeed, saving someone in a foreign country and leading the entire nation of Christ is a good thing. But going to work and serving like you're supposed to is also a good thing, and they'll both be rewarded, and it doesn't matter whether slave or free. Why can they say whether slave or free, it doesn't matter? Because God is not judging people at the evaluation at the end. Were you a free person or a slave? That's not the question. The question is, did you do the will of God? Did you do what you were assigned to do? And again, that's how we kind of ended that, and it's a great freedom in that. We need to be careful to put ourselves into a position where, again, if God's calling you to do a certain thing, if it be, you know, teach a Bible class or to go full-time in the ministry, that's another whole story. But we need to be careful that people aren't thinking, well, all I am is like, you know, a junior high shop teacher. I've got to get a ministry so I count for something. If you're a junior high shop teacher, then be a junior high shop teacher. And don't condemn yourself because, well, you know, I should probably do something big or important for God. And sometimes you can see that being spun off on people and people being sent on guilt trips thinking they're worthless, they're nothing because they're not really doing anything, when actually they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. I'm going to do something dangerous here. See, I find this verse. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians and see if I can find this very quickly. Yeah, there it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Yeah, let me just read this and see if we can pick this up in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just thought of this verse. Glad I found it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, notice where this word's heading. Where you find yourself, again, if you've got a chance to, again, we live in a very unique culture. You can go to college and become whoever you want to be. You can invest money, start your own business, become a multimillionaire. So we've got a lot of social mobility if we're willing to engage in it. But nonetheless, at the same time, many of us are limited. I mean, we're limited in our education. We're limited by the families we grow up with. Some families are more into music, and so you're going to end up more musical, or they have more money so they can afford to send you to a better college, and your dad was a lawyer, so you're going to be a lawyer. And so, you know, if your dad was a shop teacher, you might be a shop teacher. But nonetheless, we are limited by some sense. But here it says, whatever you find yourself, keep that place in life that the Lord assigned to you. This is the rule. Notice what Paul says. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Notice that. Paul does this every once in a while. Says there's a rule in the church. What I lay down, this is the way we do it. For example, if a man don't work, a man don't eat. That's the rule I lay down in all the churches. Well, here's another rule. So if there's a rule, it seems like there must have been a reason to enforce it, because people maybe had a tendency to go off and want to, you know, follow Christ or go do something, you know, in the ministry or something. I'm not sure exactly what the situation would be, but he's got a rule. Wherever you find yourself at, you do not need to become a Christian and then think, well, now I've got to change my life, my living, or my livelihood. I mean, maybe you got to change your lifestyle, but you maybe don't have to change your career. Now, again, if you are doing something immoral or serving in a temple or something of a pagan god, maybe you need to switch your job. But if you are, you know, you got a secular job, that's who you are. You're now a Christian pot maker, or you're a Christian, you know, construction worker, or whatever. You don't need to change your career. Verse 18, was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was the man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. You say, well, now we're talking about circumcision. We're talking about races, Jewish and Gentile. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Again, commands, you don't need to think of the law of Moses or, you know, should I smoke or should I drink or should I not smoke or should I not drink? But for example, serve wholeheartedly, you know, type of command. Live the life that God's called you to live. Keeping God's commands or doing God's will is what counts. Verse 20, each one, he says it again, should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. And again, the calling is spiritual. The situation is your temporal position. So where you found yourself, you were a truck driver driving a truck for a career when you received your spiritual call. Now what should you do? Well, keep that temporal position as a truck driver. Nothing's changed. You're just now a child of God who's driving a truck. And watch, I'm on target here. Look at this. Verse 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. I mean, he's not saying stop advancing. If you can break out of slavery, if you can get something and move up, go ahead, move up. But do not think that has anything to do with your spiritual condition. If you are called as a slave, you do not have to stop being a slave. You continue. But if there's the opportunity to leave your slavery, well, of course, go for it. Or if you're a truck driver and you don't like being a truck driver, there's a chance to own a trucking business, well, certainly, stop driving truck and run the business. For he who was a slave when he is called, was called by the Lord, is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who is a free man when he is called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation. So he says like a third time now, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. In other words, right there, he's just breaking out that whole thing, which allows us to say what we're going to say tonight, is if you're a slave or master, you're both under the same rule. You need to serve Christ. And so we go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And we just get then reading here as Paul writes the Ephesians, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Verse 9, and masters. Now after he's gone through and told the slaves to be respectful, to fear their masters, meaning honor their masters, and be sincere, meaning serve wholeheartedly. Just don't go through the motions. Do it like it's your job. Now watch what he says to the masters. We'll read it first in the NIV, then I've got the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the Greek that we're going to take a look at. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Let's look first of all at the Greek. I've got the Greek there on the page for you, the first page of notes. I just want you to pick out some words right here. Obviously, we're not going to be able to read the Greek, but you can see the first word there, kai, is and the Lord's. And there is kurioi, or kurios, which means Lord. It can be used to refer to Christ as being God or Lord, but also means just someone that's your superior. All even translated sometimes sir in the New Testament. And the Lord's. So clearly it's talking about the Lord's or the owners of the slaves. And then it says, ata, the same thing. The word means same thing. So it says, lords, same things. That's huge. He just addresses slaves, says, you be respectful, you be fearful, and you serve sincerely. And now, to the masters who own you slaves, I say the same thing. In other words, Paul's command to the slaves is the same thing to the masters, is how he's beginning here. Now, a guy named Chrysostom, for example, he preached in the early church. Chrysostom means the golden-mouthed speaker. It means he's a great speaker. He, for example, and it happened throughout church history, is people don't read what this is. I mean, you've got to leave this meaning what it means. He's not saying masters are no longer masters and slaves are no longer slaves. Slaves are still slaves. They're still owned and they're still property in this world, this culture. Masters are still the owners and the masters of the situation. But Chrysostom, for example, says now, well, actually, to apply this, he wanted the masters to actually start serving the slaves. Now, Paul's not trying to turn culture upside down. For example, you've applied that principle here, then you come over to parents. Well, now children should tell their parents what they're supposed to do and raise the parents. Or the husbands and wives get turned around. We're not turning husbands and wives around in society. We're not turning children and parents around in society, nor are we turning slaves and masters. Masters are still masters. Slaves are still slaves. The unique thing about that is this right here. The slave may be socially down here. The master may be higher up socially, but they're both under God. And in the same way, the same rules go to the slave as the masters. It's not saying now the master is the slave and the slave is the master. In the same way, the same rule comes to both directions. What God expects the slave to act like, he expects the master. And so if we come back here, the slaves be respectful, fearful, and sincere. In the same way, masters. When he says same way, he's got to be comparing it to something, and that something is what he's already referred to. So there's another word. Lords, same things. Do you towards them. Again, doesn't mean the actions. The slaves are supposed to serve the masters. Now the master's supposed to turn around and serve the slaves. Not so, not in this setting here. Towards them, he now tells you. For example, it would be, forbearing the threatening. And we look at those words, forbearing the threatening. Some translations, they say, stop threatening or cease threatening. And the idea there is knowing. So one of the issues Paul tells them, threatening. That is one of the things he's telling them, stop threatening your slaves. Now we'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But again, masters, same thing. Stop threatening your slaves. Now, he didn't tell the slaves to stop threatening their masters. He told the slaves, be respectful, fearful, and sincere. Now, vice versa, masters do the same thing. For example, you stop threatening. We'll talk about that. Then it goes on, and the important word right there, knowing. Eidotes, which means knowing. Again, I got to point out, as a Bible teacher, he's telling the masters what to do, but the reason they're now going to be able to digest this information and process it is because they know something. They're going to be able to act this way because they've learned something. I was listening to a speaker this week, and he said, I thought that's good, I want to remember that, and of course I forgot it. But what his point was, it was one of the Reformed preachers back in the 15, 1600s. He says, the Word of God, Gills was his name, a Baptist preacher. He says, the Word of God, when it comes to a man, it inflames the man's heart for a love of God, because you understand who it is. For me, it was like, that's exactly what I think has happened in my life, and I think it happens to people. They want to serve God. They want to know God. And when they hear this word has got a supernatural element to it. It comes into their lives, comes into their understanding, and all of a sudden, something happens. They begin to hunger for God. They crave God, love God. They understand things. It's like they're living in darkness and they can't see. Then they come over here in the light. It's like, oh, I see. And that light, that information, changes them. And they begin to pursue things they normally wouldn't pursue because in the dark. They don't know enough to look for it. And so this, in the same sense, in a roundabout way, he tells them, no, because you know these things. He says, masters, the same thing. Stop threatening. And he can tell them that because you know something. The reason a Christian master is going to be able to do this is because you've got information. And now he's going to tell you the information. Knowing that both of them and of you, so in other words, both you and your slaves, two things. The Lord is in heaven, and respect of persons not is with him. In other words, so basically what we've just said right here is them telling the masters, after having explained to the slaves that they are to be respectful, they're to fear, and they are to serve sincerely, he comes over and says, lords, or masters, the same, atos, the same thing. Stop threatening, and there's the word threatening, a long word, threatening, because you know. You do the same thing goes for you. For example, stop threatening, because you know two things. One, there is a Lord in heaven. And two, he is not partial. Partial. He doesn't matter. You don't have an advantage because you're going to go to heaven someday and stand before the judge, or even in life. He's not looking at you going, well, you're the master. You had a different standard. You all have the same standard. And this Lord right here, again, you can just hear this in our culture. Lord's the same thing. Stop threatening. Knowing. Now, he can go to these masters, these Christian masters, and say, you know that there is a God in heaven who on this scale, there's slaves, there's masters, but ultimately, then let's just go this, there's slaves, there's masters, there's the Roman government, then of course, theologically, there's Christ, and then there's God, that you are right, even though you've got servants, you are still under authority. And because you know that ultimately there's a God in heaven, you will behave differently because you know that truth. Now, just think about a culture, an American culture today, who does not want to acknowledge that there's a God. And at best, if they do want to acknowledge there's a God, it's, well, we don't want to be judgmental. We don't really know. It's a big question mark. It may be Buddha. It may be some Hindu God. It may be nature. It may be Al Gore. We don't know who God is. But it's like, that's not going to help anybody. Say, well, we don't know. And because we've lost this right here, because we've lost this knowledge of God, just imagine what's going to happen down here. We cannot talk to people. Do the same thing, stop threatening, because you know why. Why would you do anything that's moral? The number one reason, there's a Lord in heaven. It's like, well, because it's good. How do you know it's good? All of a sudden, the whole system breaks down. And then the other thing here is he shows no partiality, that this Lord, when he begins to judge, is going to be very fair and not take into account your position on earth. So here we go. We've looked at those words right there. Lord, same, no threatening, know this, or because you know this, the Lord in heaven, there's no partiality. Now we're going to read the English Standard Version and the New American Standard and just see how they're translated. You know, they're all very similar. Masters, the English Standard Version, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. New American Standard. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Now, just for interest of Bible study and translation, you can now go through there. You can see which ones are more word for word and how that you can see. You look right there in the blue letters and see the words and the Lord's. You come down here and you can kind of try and match that somewhere. And the best we got the New American Standard and the NIV, for example, put the I in there. They put the and in there and masters. And then it says, the same things do you towards them. Now they've got to somehow translate, the same things do you towards them. And English Standard, do the same thing to them. New American Standard, do the same things to them. The NIV, treat your slaves in the same way. You kind of just see how they try and grab those words there. And a lot of times you're going to see at this point right here that the NIV maybe will start combining words and grabbing concepts instead of keeping it broken down. The New American Standard especially, and the English Standard does a real good job of trying to keep more of a word for word so you don't lose the rhythm of the words. But just your own little study there, you can see that. Then at the bottom of the page, I've got kind of written down here on the board what I try to do here. Masters, the same thing, stop threatening because. And then masters in heaven, or master in heaven and no partiality. Turn the page, please. Now we just do a little word study here on what we've just looked at. The word the same way, or ata, it can mean self, it can mean he, she, or it, or the same. The word poiete means to make or to do. So the same, you do the same thing, you make the same thing. I made a comment about Chrysostom. Slaves were told to respect, be sincere, serve wholeheartedly. We mentioned that. So likewise, masters should be, one, respectful. They should be sincere. They should serve as masters under Christ wholeheartedly. So again, just like the servant or the slave is serving his master, so now the master or the Lord is serving Christ. So in other words, it's not so much that he owns these slaves and they got to do what he says, which may help interpret that stop threatening. He now realizes he is a position under a master who's in charge of the slaves, not much different than if you would take this out right here, and you've got Joseph from the Old Testament in Genesis. Joseph. And over him was Potiphar. In that sense right here, Joseph became, he was in charge of everything for Potiphar. But Joseph was what? He was still a slave. He was still a slave that when Potiphar decided, could be thrown into prison. So in a sense, for the average day-by-day servant under Potiphar, Joseph was the man. When Joseph walked in, Joseph stayed in the house with Potiphar. He had his own room with Potiphar, but he got up every day and did what Potiphar had. Potiphar had a list. This is what you're going to take care of, Joseph. And it included going off and supervising the rest of the slaves. It's just that Joseph was a higher slave. And so that's what Paul is telling the masters here, is understand, yeah, you're in charge of slaves, but you're just a slave under Christ in charge of other slaves that are in Christ. So be respectful, be sincere, serve wholeheartedly, and do your job. Now the threaten right here. You can see the word that are used is an ein tes te apelein, whatever, however you say those words. The word translated anaintos, which is the word for to cease or stop. It means loosen up, relax, let up, to send up, to produce, to send back. So as you look at that meaning right there, I do want to point out this, that you look at the English Standard Version, the New American Standard, and the NIV, that all translates stop, cease. I mean, it's like don't do this anymore. But the word itself is hanging there. It means loosen up or relax. You know, there's a place to pull back on this. And once again, we got to keep this in mind. We don't want to make a mistake, I think, like Chrysostom made here, is I think we need, stop threatening, no threats at all. That's how they're translating it. Maybe that's what it means. I just want to challenge with this thought right here. Stop threatening. Depends on what does it mean to stop? I mean, does it threatening mean trying to intimidate, trying to manipulate? Because there's a difference between manipulating someone and harassing someone with threats and stating facts. For example, you know what I'm saying? I mean, we don't want to threaten our kids, but I am going to tell my son, if you don't get home on time, you're not getting the car again. Is that a threat? It's like, well, I suppose it's a threat because I'm threatening to do something, but actually it's a rule, it's a principle. That's what we're going to follow. So again, when we look at the masters here who are supposed to stop threatening and they're under the Lord, I guess we can do this, or we're safe to assume that if the Lord does it, there's a way that he's doing it right. And in a sense, does the Lord threaten? Well, I mean, he doesn't try to intimidate, doesn't try to manipulate, but he is going to state facts. I mean, you live a certain way, you live in sin, this is what's going to happen. I mean, the book of Leviticus, Exodus was filled with threats, if you would. But they really weren't threats, they were just statements of fact. And so I don't think we need to consider a master here who is just a pushover, and it's like, you can't tell your, if you don't get that job done, I'm really going to be disappointed. I mean, if he doesn't get the job, the slave doesn't get the job done, there's going to be some consequences, but it doesn't have to be a threat. It could just be a statement of fact. So again, the Lord makes statements of fact, and I don't think, the master now, the Lord can make a threat or a statement to the master, but the master has to just say, well, gosh, I really wish you would listen to me. He just can't have, instead of threats, replace it with wishes. I mean, I don't give my sons, when they get older, I do sometimes, I wish you would clean your room. It's like, I may say that, but basically when I say I wish, I mean, I want your room clean. And so again, I think there's still room in there for a master to be a master. So just keep that in mind. I just want to point that out. And even the word translated means loosen up, relax. Again, I think it means you don't need to be manipulating them, or I got written down here, no manipulation, not demeaning, and not terrifying. And I think as a parent, if you don't want to manipulate your kids, you don't want to demean your kids, you don't want to terrify your kids, but you certainly want to let them know the facts. So keep that in mind there also. And then, of course, the two reasons. And the word knowing, eidotes, we translated knowing these things. It means to be aware, behold, consider, or perceive. And so we have the word knowing right here because, the Lord's, or masters, treat them, their slaves, the same way. Stop threatening them. Knowing, and the word knowing would then mean to be aware. You are aware of this. You behold this. You consider this. You perceive this information. And the information is very simple. We've already mentioned it. One, you have master in heaven. Slaves are to serve as to Christ. Masters are to rule as if they were ruling under Christ. Just like we use the example of Joseph. Joseph is the example. You are in charge, but Potiphar can still throw you in prison anytime he wants to. You are not. And sometimes I think that's the arrogance of man. I'm outside of God's jurisdiction. I'm in charge here, right? But God is still in charge of the universe. And even between God and you, the master, there may be governments, there may be, other civil authorities. And then, of course, no favoritism. I got a variety of verses we can look at here. No favoritism. God will judge and evaluate our work impartially. The fact that a man was a slave or a master will not matter when he is evaluated by God. I mean, for example, just think of what you do or your boss does, or if you're the boss or whatever. If I'm a teacher at school and I've got students at school and there's administrators at school, when we stand before God, there's not individual evaluation based on your position. You're all there under the same standard. For example, right is right, wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. And I just put this in here, overbearing and moody treatment of slaves is not Christ-like. Again, we use that as an example with the kids when you're raising children. You had a bad day, so you treat your children bad. So again, masters can't just get mad because they're upset about something. And again, no favoritism or partiality. We've got a variety of verses here that we can see, that we could look at to point that out, that God is not a respecter of persons, that God shows no favoritism as far as where your position on earth was. It's all about your character and who you are doing the situation you find yourself in. I would like to just flip over. I got other verses here. We could develop this. Going through some of those Old Testament verses, beginning with Leviticus, talks there about wages being withheld. Even in the Old Testament, workers and slaves or servants, depending on what, they're all different positions there, they had certain rights. A man couldn't withhold wages from his employee. Or if it was time for a slave to be set free, a master had to follow the rules. A slave had certain rights. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 talks about do not take advantage. Let's go to Proverbs 14, 31 and just read a couple of these and then we're going to be done here tonight. Proverbs 14, verse 31. I want to end up reading James 5, 1 through 6. Now we're kind of leaving the area here of slavery. We continue to talk about masters and servants, but I think we've kind of established that. Today, in a comparison, a master may be an owner. And I will say this as I go by this. And it's come up a couple of times. Because we are in our culture drifting towards socialism, drifting is probably a poor word for it. We are gearing up, ramming down the ramp, trying to break into socialism. And socialism, you know, socialism where, and again, I'm against that. I'm more of a, I don't know how to spell it, capital, how do you spell capitalist? I just know there's a Y in there. Capital, is that, I wanted to put a Y in there. Why did I think of a Y? Okay. Capitalism. I'm more of a, you know, the free enterprise, the free market. But, and that goes along with democracy, if you would. But even when we began our country, they warned us, is you can only have a democracy, and I'm going to apply this to capitalism, if you've got a moral people, if you've got a people who can manage themselves. This is free enterprise. Go ahead and make as much money as you can. But within there, there's got to be some kind of a moral compass. And again, we'll realize this, as we mentioned this, is we are living on the wrong side of eternity. We're on the wrong side of history in the sense that on this side, everything is fallen. Families are fallen. Individuals are fallen. So the Republican and the Democrats are fallen. Capitalism and socialism are both corrupt. I mean, you're not going to find the perfect system. Like the best form of a government, democracy or monarchy, dictatorship. I mean, they've all got weaknesses. Even when Jesus Christ comes back, it's not going to be a democracy. We think democracy is the best form of government. And it may be the best form of government on this side of eternity. But even in democracy, there's a problem. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be a democracy. It's going to be a monarchy / dictatorship. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with a dictatorship when Jesus Christ is here, because that's how he's running the place, it appears, ruling with an iron scepter. But nonetheless, we can talk about that more also. But the point being here is that as we're drifting towards this and we're making these mistakes, one of the reasons, and I believe in capitalism, but it is hard sometimes to argue with people who are socialist and wanting things to be more fair when you look at capitalism that is being run and operated by sinful unbelievers or even sinful corrupt Christians. I mean, I believe in capitalism. I believe in the free market. That's the way it should be. But that is only going to work if the people running this have a heart after God. Otherwise, they're going to take capitalism and they're going to twist it to their own advantage and someone's going to get oppressed and abused and left off. And that's kind of where, when we look through these verses in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, God is warning against this. Not warning against capitalism, but saying you've got to have morals. You've got to know there's a God. And in a democracy, when people start saying there is no God, capitalism is not going to work. You're going to abuse people. Well, so socialism is the answer. It's like, well, absolutely. Now, that's I think, worse. But the whole thing comes down to this. You've got to have a knowledge of God. You've got to have a moral compass. And then in that situation, I think the best form of government is a democracy. The best form of economics is the capitalism or the free enterprise. But if you take God out of that, it's all sunk. I mean, it's not going to work. And so it's kind of hard for me to say when I talk to different people, say, well, I believe in the free market, because all they got to do is say, but look at all the corruption. It's kind of like, right. So it's really not about capitalism. It's about morals. It's about God. And thus, that's why we want to teach the Bible, and then, you know, thus the book, Hope for America's Last Generation. Why don't we talk about capitalism in there? Because it really doesn't matter if you don't know God. You're going to corrupt whatever you touch, you're going to corrupt. I believe in family. But if you've got a, you have unbelievers there, family's going to be corrupt. So keep that in mind here as we go through this. But anyway, let me read chapter 14, verse 31 of Proverbs. I had you turn there. He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. Now, I'd say I believe in capitalism, but if the businessmen, the capitalists, are showing, are oppressing the poor, they're showing contempt for God. If you, if the capitalists will recognize God, they'll take care of the poor. But when the capitalists are going to oppress the poor, that means they've forgotten something. They do not have what Paul told the masters, knowing that there's a God in heaven who judges impartially. You've forgotten about God, so you have no trouble in oppressing the poor. And but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. So again, I believe in capitalism, but I believe in capitalism mixed with Christianity. And again, when I say Christianity, I don't mean churchy stuff. I don't mean, you know, some form of church government. I mean people who are infiltrated with the Word of God. Christianity in a capitalistic society run by a democracy, well, that's what America was. But when we lost Christianity or we give up on the concept of God, all these things begin to, and again, it's not like there's been a golden age. We got to be careful about talking back in the 1800s, that was the golden age. You know, back in the 1700s, it wasn't. There's never been a golden age. It's just we've kind of balanced things out here where we were working with the best situation. Isaiah and Amos, those verses there, we're not going to talk about them or look at them, but there you're talking about, we get into that culture that is the Hamas culture. We've talked about that before. The Hamas, the violent culture that is oppressing the poor, devouring the poor and the needy from the earth. And they're being warned in Amos and in Isaiah in these places right here. So even there, masters, this right here, we can say the masters or the capitalists right here, they are very crucial. If they don't have an understanding of God, they're going to drive your society away. So again, these verses are very important. And now let's end. I want to read the book of, not the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And just listen to James right here. I do not think James was a socialist. But I do think James was definitely talking to the masters and the owner saying, we have a problem. And he, I can almost guarantee you he's talking to Jewish business owners right here, because he was a pastor in Jerusalem in the Jerusalem church. And again, this was written probably in 48 AD. This was probably written about 15 years after Jesus Christ was resurrected. So here we are, chapter 5. And it's probably written to, or sermon notes from his teaching in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, business owners, capitalists, masters of slaves. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Not because they're wealthy. Your wealth has rotted. Not because they've got wealth, but their wealth has rotted. And moths have eaten your clothes. Now again, James was Jesus' brother. And you can hear, you know, Jesus where, don't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust can steal, or corrupt and thieves can steal. But you can just hear these in there. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Oh, that's some serious preaching right there. But in other words, the corrosion means it's someplace it shouldn't be. It's not being used properly. It's not being taken care of. It's being corroded. And that is a testimony, the condition of their wealth or how their wealth is being spent or not being spent is a testimony against them. And that testimony, it says, will ultimately end up with their flesh being eaten by fire, which has to be, your first guess would be Gehenna, where Jesus says, do not fear him who can those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can throw the body and soul in Gehenna or the lake of fire, which means there is going to be a physical resurrection of the dead or the unbelievers before they're thrown into the lake of fire, which is a hideous thought. If you're just thinking them about people suffering eternally with a soul torment, that's scary enough. Now think of them as being resurrected with a physical body and then thrown into the lake of fire. Now you've got something that we can relate to a little bit more, which is unbelievable torment. Nonetheless, they're being warned about this right here. You have, here's how their wealth is corroded. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Again, there's instead of being spent or used, how have they hoarded it? Well, they're not supposed to have all that money. Well, not saying they can't have the money. They're hoarding money, meaning they're keeping more than they're sharing. Here we go, right here. Here's what's wrong. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. In other words, you've got money you shouldn't have. You are the owner. You are the wealthy man. You should have. You are the capitalist. You should be making money. But you're making more than you should. There are people that are suffering because you're not paying them what their labor deserves. Not saying socialism, because you've got to have business owners to have employees to even get paid. So we got to have capitalism here. But the problem with the capitalism here, or in this case right here, is they're hoarding the money. It's corroding because they're keeping it. Why? Why can't they keep their money? They're not paying the fair wages. The wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The capitalists here, they've got to realize that they are under a master in heaven. The same thing Paul was saying. You've got to pay these people right. Why would you pay them the right amount? Because someone's watching me make this money, and he's holding me accountable. He's not mad that I'm making. He's not mad that I live in a nice house. He's not mad that I've got a great savings account. What he's upset about is there are people being oppressed so I can hoard money away, and I've got more in my savings, and I've got too big of a house. Again, nothing against big houses or big savings accounts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Who are the innocent men? Again, the workers. You have condemned and murdered them. In other words, your judgment, you look at them and say, well, they need more money, but I don't want to give it to them. I've got the right as the owner to hoard this money, and I've condemned them. I've made a judgment. I'm not going to give it to them, and in my judgment, I've executed them. Or in this case, it's not a fair execution. It's now a murder. You have now destroyed people because of your greed. And again, nothing there against making money, but again, kind of the idea that we see masters, you are in charge. You do have in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, they had servants. In James here, these guys had employees, but the problem was that the masters or the owners forgot of the hierarchy. There is a God, and you are all slaves under God. You're just a slave under God in charge of some other slaves. And you cannot oppress, just like Joseph could not have oppressed the other slaves for his own advantage. Potiphar would have been picked off because the slaves had to be getting their jobs done. And an oppressed slave, an underfed slave, wouldn't be able to serve. So nonetheless, there's that idea right there. When we look at that next verse right there of Ephesians, again, you talk about shifting gears. Boom, we're back into the spiritual warfare, talking about the armor of God here in these next verses. A great shift. Again, it seems like a tremendous shift. But yet, as we look at this whole thing right here that we've been talking about looks like a mess on the board here. But this is a spiritual world. Capitalism and socialism is now a spiritual concept. It takes spiritual people to operate it correctly. Oh, sure. Could socialism work? Yeah. If man would be motivated to work without having to, like, that's why God says a man, you're going to have to, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to make your money. Well, if socialism, it's like we're just going to distribute it evenly, well, all of a sudden my motivation is right out the window. That's why Paul laid down the rule, every man will work for his own food. So again, that the sin nature right there is going to wipe out socialism. Capitalism, the sin nature, in a different area, I want more and more and more, and I'll oppress people to get it, is going to wipe this out. So these things are all spiritual concepts that we must have, first, the knowledge of God and the fact that He's judging us and understand our position under God and our position over the people we're over. And again, so this is very spiritual, and it just moves from here right into the armor of God. I'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may understand these things and make application to our own lives. We do pray for our country, that we ask that we may see spiritual revival, that we may see people come to Christ and a knowledge of God that is true, not just be the tolerant, wishy-washy, not having any direction, but something that we're committed to, that we do know you and we know your standards that you expect us to live by. And we ask that we may see the manifestation of this knowledge in our own time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for coming.